You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
The series that we're presently doing is Anchors for Sane Parenting. And so in this series, we're basically talking about like what are these truths that we can come back to over and over and over again that give us a sense of stability and sanity in our parenting. And so the one we're going to talk about today is, I think, maybe the most helpful one, because I think one of the hardest things about being a parent is to see your children suffer. It's very, very hard to see your kids be in pain. It's much harder to see your kids suffer and struggle, to see them in pain, than for you yourself to pain. You'd much rather have the broken arm than see your child have the broken arm. You would much rather have a dirtbag boss who's mean to you than see your kid be bullied. So with that being said, it is a really, really hard thing as a parent to see our kids suffer. It's probably the thing that in the world that we would want to eliminate or resist the most of anything. And so the question is, how do we navigate that? And I would say that I think a huge portion of what drives a lot of questionable or dysfunctional or unwise parenting is oftentimes driven by a fear of our kids suffering, our kids being disappointed, our kids getting rejected, our kids failing, our kids having to suffer the consequences of their own sin. And so a lot of parents will kind of organize their parenting around that. And so some of the potential responses to this, there can be just this micromanagement of kids, you know, with the idea of I'm going to try to, you know, basically prevent anything bad from happening to them. No one here is really old enough that this is going to get me in too much trouble. But look, everyone is called, you know, to respond to Jesus in their way. Everyone's child is different. So I'm not making a universally binding statement in this. But I'll say a good example of this is this app Life 360, where a parent can see where their child is at all times. And some parents will keep it on their kid's phone when their kid goes to college so that they can be monitoring their kid is, you know, in Oxford or Charlottesville or Athens or whatever, and they are, you know, able to surveil where their kids all are at all times. That'll drive you crazy. That will drive you crazy. But it's also kind of endemic of this fear of something could happen to my child and I have this faux sense of control. This might step on some toes, but I'll say it. I think what I call the private cheerleading coach in kindergarten effect, a lot of it is driven by a fear of my child is going to try out in the seventh grade and they're going to get cut. They're not going to make the team and they're going to be disappointed. And so we're going to start with the private cheerleading coach when they're four. You know, we're going to give it 6 months after potty training has been successfully accomplished. But there's this, you know, a lot of the hyperactivity amongst parents and the overprogramming with elementary kids related to sports is a parent's fear of, oh, my child won't make the team. And that means they'll feel left out or they'll feel rejected or disappointed. And that's a hard thing to see. That's a really, really hard thing for a parent to see. And there are questions on whether or not we should reorganize the entirety of our life. Reorganize, you know, dedicate all of our resources, deconstruct the connectedness of our family because we're trying to prevent something potentially disappointing or painful from happening. And so this is easier said than done. But I would just say in my experience, I see a lot of parenting is driven by trying to protect our kids from ever having a sense of failure, a sense of rejection, a sense of disappointment. And you just can't do that. It's not possible. I've seen honestly, not as much with parents like in our church, but I see this kind of in the public. I'm not just saying that. I'm saying this for real. But parents bailing their kids out when they've gotten in trouble or they've made bad decisions. If you have a friend who's like an assistant principal at a high school, it will blow your mind. The things that parents will do, their kid has done something really legitimately bad. And the child needs to experience the consequences for their development. And yet the parent comes in and does everything they can to eliminate the consequences for their child. That is not good for a kid's development. You see a lot of that, and it has to do with this issue of, I don't want to see my child suffer. You see, a lot of times parents are just too protective. They won't let their kids do anything, and they don't give their kids freedoms that are age appropriate. I'm talking more about kids who are in like high school or middle school. You know, when your kid's in elementary school, you are kind of there are some clamps to put down, but yeah, that stunt their growth. You know, that stunt their ability to have some freedom, to have some creativity, to make some mistakes, and so on and so forth. And then finally, here's another one. And this is one we have to pay attention to. But because a lot of times parents cannot handle, it's too overwhelming for them to handle their kid's suffering. When their kid is actually suffering or when their child is trying to tell them about it, they just shush them. They just shut them down because the parent cannot handle. They can't handle their child's pain, so they just tell the child to don't feel, don't tell, don't trust. Like, I don't want to hear it because I can't handle it, which obviously is incredibly alienating for a child. So, all that being said, what are the truths? What are the truths of the gospel that enable us to be able to not live with so much fear about our kids potentially suffering or when they are suffering? And I'll just say that there is literally nothing in the world that can help a parent more than the realities of the cross. If you're not a believer and you don't know about the work of Christ in the cross and the dynamic of cross and resurrection in the life of a believer, I don't know how you could handle being a parent. It would drive me to the point of insanity. I couldn't cope. I could not cope with parenting if I didn't know this. And so with that being said, I'm going to make a few quick points and then I'll kind of get down. Honestly, this is going to be one where I'm going to give you a few concepts based on some scriptures, and then we'll land the plane at the end. But the first thing that we have to accept is that your child is going to suffer. Life is very, very hard. For the person who has the best of circumstances, life is extremely hard. I would say I've had 10 out of 10 great circumstances in my life, and it is very, very hard. And Jesus is really upfront about this. He says in John 16, he says, I have told you these things so that you may have peace. Okay, so his intent, what he's about to say, is so that we would have peace in our heart. And he says, in this world, you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So Jesus is saying, like, it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. In the words of Coldplay, nobody said it was easy, right? Anyhow, so with that being said, like, we live in a fallen world. We are sinners. Our children are sinners. All of their relationships are with people who are sinners apart from their relationship with God. And so with that being said, there's no way around it. Like, they are going to suffer. Life is going to be hard. There's going to be disappointment. There's going to be rejection. There are going to be seasons of isolation and alienation. That's the human experience post Adam and Eve. So it's helpful. I know that sounds like, you know, I'm poo-pooing on the party and throwing the wet blanket on everything. But actually, Jesus says, I'm telling you this so that you'll have peace. You know, and he's also, you know, it's very, acceptance of reality is very freeing. It's extremely liberating to accept reality. But in light of this reality that life is hard, Jesus says, take heart, I have overcome the world. You know, like, yes, your kid's going to suffer, and yes, Jesus Christ has defeated sin, death, and the devil. He's on his throne. He is the good shepherd of your child. He, in the Holy Spirit of the living God, pursues your child and is with your child every day. And so it's not like our kids suffer on their own. It's not like they suffer apart from the sight of God. They suffer in the presence of the Lord. They suffer under the supervision of God. And so it's helpful just to accept this and to not be surprised. As we say, going from okrad to no crud, of course. This is what it is to be a kid. This is what it is to be a middle schooler. This is what it is to be a high schooler. All right. Second, the pattern of life for a person united with Christ is that of cross and resurrection. So this is 1 Peter chapter 4. And you see this, I mean, Jesus says this in the Gospels. Paul says this over and over again. And Peter says it here in 1 Peter. And that is, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So it says, share in his suffering. So he says, don't be surprised. That's kind of a reiteration of what I've said already. But he also says, hey, don't forget that if you're united with Christ, the pattern of your life will be that of cross and resurrection. You know, like God allows suffering to come into our life. And he also is the God of resurrection. The two are inextricably linked. And so, you know, when there is a tough season, a hard season for your child, you know, that's difficult. And we also have the hope of resurrection. You know, the pattern of life that we're baptized into in Christ is not that of chaos. It's not that of chaos. It's not that of disorder. It's not that of things just being, you know, without explanation, without reason. It is that of order, is that of purpose, is that of pattern. Even though we can't see it, we can't see it. But in God's economy, he sees it, and he's over it. And so so we have the hope and the promise that when our kids are struggling, there is the hope of resurrection. There is the hope of healing. That's just the pattern of life in the Lord, and we have hope in that. We can always see the resurrection. You know, in the background of the cross is the resurrection. All right, so next thing is we need to view pain as constructive and necessary part of growth and sanctification. Let's skip that verse and let's go to the next. Let's go to the next sheet. Yeah, like, you know, I say this. I don't say this in a masochistic kind of way or a sadistic kind of way, but it's just kind of the reality of that. For our growth as people, failing, you know, making mistakes where we see our sin, having setbacks, struggling is the most central and constructive thing in our life for our growth. Difficulty is the most constructive thing in our life. Something very interesting that you see in terms of like macro research relative to the mental health of young people is that kids who live in like very insulated suburban areas like I do, they are 2.5 times more likely to struggle with mental health, with depression, anxiety, and suicidal ideation than kids who live in poor areas where there are high crime rates. And there are a lot of explanations for that. Some of that has to do with overprogramming and disconnected families because, you know, we're on 12 travel teams and we've got the ACT tutor and we've got the strength coach that gets us ready to go to the strength coach and all that. That's part of it. There are other dynamics as well. But one part of it as well is that kids who don't struggle don't learn resilience. And kids who don't learn resilience are filled with anxiety. Generally what you see is that a child who doesn't have difficulty or whose parents insulate them from difficulty, what research indicates is that these children have very, very high anxiety rates. And it's because, you know, they haven't had the reps, if you will. To put it in sports terminology, as I always like to do, they haven't had the reps of, oh, I got knocked down and I have to weather that and the Lord brings me through it. They haven't had to go through the cycles. And so if you, something like a fruit of, you know, an interesting fruit of like the, you know, or the tragedy in my life and Lauren's life of having a child die is that on the backside, I'm less anxious. I'm less anxious as a parent because it's like, I've had the worst thing happen to me that could ever happen, having a child die. And the Lord brought me through that. You know? And so if like, okay, if I've gone through that, then I'm not looking for, I'm not like a, you know, putting my name in the hat for more of that. But when you go through something really, really hard, you kind of come out and you say, oh, God brings me through things like that. And the same thing is true for, kids is that when you've struggled and you've suffered, I see this anecdotally in a lot of our kids who've gone through hard seasons on the back end, they tend to be better adjusted because they've had the reps of going through difficulty, trusting God through it, enduring it. And as a product of that, they're just not quite as anxious and afraid because what comes at them, they know how to negotiate it, you know, in the Lord. And so it's interesting. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made made foolish the wisdom of the world. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach both. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Okay, so to kind of break this down a little bit, Paul is talking about the message of the cross. He's talking about the theology of the cross, and he's saying this the notion of the cross, that God delivers us through defeat. You know, like Jesus, in a sense, through human eyes, Jesus loses, right? He has this movement, he has this following, and then in the end, his inner circle totally abandons him, he gets sentenced to death, he gets crucified on a cross, it's a failure, right? That's what it looks like on through human eyes. But in reality, God is saving the world. God is atoning for our sins in the failure, the defeat, the suffering, and the pain of Jesus. And so what Paul is saying is that the Jews and the Gentiles of that day, particularly the Greeks, did not have a category for this, because they thought, oh, they were seeking deliverance. Like, we're all struggling in this world. We're all looking for peace in our heart. We're all looking for serenity. We're all looking for meaning and hope and joy. And he's saying, you know, the Jews were looking for some miraculous sign. They were looking for a Messiah, a king who would come and kick out the Romans and would recreate Israel as a geopolitical power, and the glory days would come on back. They were looking for circumstantial deliverance. That's what they were looking for. They were looking for the difficulty of their life to be removed through Jesus. And then Greeks, on the other side, what they thought would lead to transcendence, what they thought would lead to serenity, was wisdom, some kind of intellectual insight. That's kind of the spirit of Gnosticism, which is something that's kind of like a second generation after. Don't go down that road. Don't need to go down. No one needs to know about Gnosticism. No one needs to know about Proto-Gnosticism. We're going to pump the brakes there. Put that over on the garbage can or on the shelf. Let's just talk about Little League Baseball. But basically Greeks thought that, like, a person would transcend the difficulty of this life. They would find serenity through intellectual enlightenment. And so this notion that, no, you're actually being delivered through a poor man who gets crucified on a cross, that's your deliverance, just like, made no sense. Made no sense at all. It seemed foolish. Or it seemed irrelevant. It was not in their. It was not their vision for deliverance. Well, this is instructive for us as parents, because a lot of times, like, our vision of what is going to deliver our child from the difficulty of life and bring them to this place where they are alive. You know, where they're alive, where they're flourishing. Where they have meaning and they're happy and all this kind of stuff. We think it's if they win. You know, if they do well in school and they have a good group of friends and they make the team and they're a starter and all this kind of stuff. We tend to think that kind of circumstantial success is what's actually going to make them happy. Okay, and hey, don't get me wrong. Like, I love it. I there's nothing wrong with that. Like, those things are blessings. You know, I pray that my kids will have. I really have good friendships, you know, good healthy friendships and community. I pray that for my kids. I want that for them. I'm not saying those things are bad, but what I am saying is that a lot of times what actually is going to lead our kids to flourishing is that really hard season where they, like, tried out for the team three times and they didn't make it. They worked hard and they worked hard and they worked hard and they never made it. That actually might be the path of the cross towards your child flourishing as a high school kid, college kid, young adult, parent, so on and so forth, for the long term. You know, it may be that season, that lonely season in high school or middle school where your kid, you know, just felt like they didn't have a friend, that actually they really find Christ in that, or they, you know, they find community in ways that they didn't expect, and they become really compassionate. Like that season of cross actually might be the very thing they need to lead to their flourishing in the long term. So it may that them getting caught, them getting in trouble, is absolutely, the humiliation of that is absolutely the very best thing that could ever happen to them. And so, as we continue to put way too much content into the lessons, as we go down to Matthew, I'm going to skip the rest of that. As we go down to Matthew 5, the verse that I skipped on the first page of Matthew 13 is that of this parable that Jesus tells of the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants, and it becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in the branches. For a seed to grow, for a seed to flourish, it has to die. It has to die. And so that's when our kids struggle, when we struggle, these are all little deaths. They're all little deaths. And so if we can, the theology of the cross and the resurrection enables us to see these little deaths as that seed germinating. As that seed germinating with the hope that long term it will grow into this flourishing, lively plant, as Jesus says there. And so, so going back to page 2, when we look at the Beatitudes, you know, it's so interesting because the Beatitudes, when it says, this is from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, and this term blessedness, you can see this consistent literary like pattern or formula of blessed are the blank, and then a promise of something good. You know, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So there's, you know, there's the blessedness. Blessedness has to do with ultimate human flourishing. Blessedness has to do with a sense of like spiritual happiness, a sense of contentment. And so here's something that's really interesting is that the word blessed in Greek, the way that was used in the secular Greek context, it applied in three ways. One, it applied to the gods. The gods were not subject to the difficulties of the fallen world, so they were blessed. They flourished. Then there was blessedness applied to people who had died, because the people who had died were delivered from this life. They were now in the afterlife, and so they were blessed. And then the last category of people that were considered blessed in the Greek world were the elites, people who were really, 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 really wealthy, such that they could kind of construct a life where they didn't have to interact with, they could kind of reduce some of the difficulties of life. So that's where this word of like ultimate flourishing applies to. So with that being said, how hopeful is that in terms of this life? Like your only hope for blessedness is if you're a god, you know, scratch that one off the list. Or if you're a god, or if you've died, yeah, no hope for that here. And it's pretty fatalistic. Or if you're super, super elite where you can, you know, insulate yourself, which we all know, you know, we all know you can't outrun the fall. You know, people who are really, really, really wealthy, who, you know, you might think that they can kind of eliminate their problems, like can't that doesn't prevent you from getting cancer. And that doesn't prevent you from having dysfunctional relationships or addictions and that kind of stuff. I have driven by the house of a really great family, and they were very, very wealthy, and I know them, and their life has been awful. Their life has been awful in so many ways. And so there's no way you can outrun that. And so what is so revolutionary and so hopeful about the way that Jesus talks about blessedness is that it's here and now, it's for everyone, and actually it involves walking straight through the difficulties of life. Look at how he starts this. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This poor in spirit means, like, blessed are people who recognize their limitations. Their limitations as a human being who's finite, their limitations as a sinner who needs the grace of God. Like, happy is that person who knows their limitations, who can recognize their powerlessness. The next one, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Like, the mourning that he's talking about is, on one hand, a mourning of our own sin. Like, we recognize our sin, we recognize our flaws, and we mourn and lament that. And, like, it's an incredibly liberating thing to take ownership of your sin, to not resist it, to not try to rationalize it, but to say, God, you're right. I really am selfish. Or, like, God, I really am harsh. I really am condescending. Like, it is incredible. You see this throughout Scripture. It's really liberating to own that. But it's also a mourning of the fallen world. You know, it's a mourning of the ways that you've been victimized in this life. You know, mourning the sadness that you may have experienced in childhood, the dysfunction you might have been subjected to. Mourning seasons of grief and disappointment and loss that you experienced. And also just a mourning of the fallen world in itself. You know, mourning what's happening in the Middle East, mourning what's happening in Ukraine, mourning, you know, the different things that we observe, just, you know, the injustices and the oppression and the poverties and all those kind of things that we see in the world. And he is saying that blessed is the person who owns and emotionally feels and laments the hard things of this world, because that person will be comforted. There's the hope of comfort in Christ in that. Finally, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so as a product of this recognition of our limitations, recognition of our sin, there comes this humility. It's not just a humility, but it's a humility that pours over and becomes a gentleness towards other people. And so you can see the next part where it says up, it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is the person who recognizes those things, doesn't just sit in their limitations, doesn't just sit in their sin, but they look to Jesus in response to that. They look to Jesus in response to that, and they hunger and thirst for his grace, hunger and thirst for his companionship, for intimacy with him. And that person will be satisfied. So you can see here that this, you know, after that it says, you know, blessed are the merciful, they shall receive merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. These three Beatitudes talk about basically a person who's a gospel person, a person who pure heart loves God, a person who, you know, has healthy relationships, they're a peacemaker, they reconcile with folks, they take ownership of issues, and they're a compassionate person. Like, the gospel person is the blessed person, the person who actually has this sense of life and being alive and well-being. But notice the pathway to that is those difficult things of recognizing limitations, recognizing sin, recognizing the suffering of this life. That's the starting point of it. And, you know, Fitzsimmons Allison, everybody wants to pole vault over Good Friday and land on Easter Sunday. But without a cross, there is no resurrection. Anyhow, just love to do that voice. But it's true. It's true, you know? And it's so hopeful. And what you can see here as we kind of, like, apply this to our kids is, like, in these difficulties and these, you know, hard realizations about their own sin, their own limitations, and receiving God's grace in this, they become gospel people. They become people of the kind of character that that's what we really long for our kids, and that actually will give them a gratifying, purposeful, meaningful, fulfilling life. And I think that the thing that's hard is, and I know this for myself, is, like, our idols instruct us that, no, what is going to make my kid happy is for my kid to win, for my kid to really succeed and to get what they want. And that's not actually the path. And the thing is, like, that's usually not going to happen anyhow. that's really not for their value. You know, one in 1,000 people, maybe that's their experience, but that's just not it. But there's so much hope in it, because through this difficulty is the pathway to this life, to this fulfilling and hopeful life that Christ offers to us. So the last thing, I have these practical things, and I think it is important. I think one thing that's helpful for us is God promises us wisdom. He promises if we ask for discernment that He'll give it to us. And so I think something we have to do a lot is to ask the Lord, like, hey, Lord, is this a situation where I need to intervene for my child? Or is this a situation where I need to let my child sit on the cross for a minute? You know, I can remember one time a parent, their child was in a class and they had a teacher, and the teacher was just really, really mean. And it was she was really struggling on whether or not, you know, should she go to the principal? Should she go to the teacher? Should she try to pull the kid out of the class? And honestly, it was a situation where it seemed appropriate for her as a parent to intervene, because there was a power dynamic there that was being abused by the teacher. And that was the time to intervene. When to intervene, when to not, that's tough, you know? Your child, on the other hand, your child might have a football coach who yells at them and grades on them or so on and so forth, and that's hard to watch, but maybe that's actually good for him. I don't know, but God knows. God knows, and so that's why He promises wisdom. The last thing I'm going to just say here, I just want to finish with this, is, you know, this is the hopeful thing I would say, and probably one of the most constructive things in this, is like, we can't protect our kids from all this suffering. There's just no way. You know, if we could lock them in a closet, that's a strategy, but they'll probably suffer a lot in that closet if they're locked in a closet. Yeah, we can't. We really can't. So then, like, what can we control? And, like, one thing we control is we can pray for our kids. You know, we can pray for our kids that the Lord would not waste their suffering, would not waste their difficulty. But I would say this, too, is, come to me over a bunch of things I've been reflecting on the last few weeks. You can be present for your child in this. You know, I think that, like, suffering is constructive and it's good for us. Suffering alone is awful. You know, suffering alone is awful. Like, when we hear these stories of people during COVID who were dying in hospitals and no one was allowed to come see them, like, can we think of any experience more hellacious than that in this life? Than suffering alone like that. And so, sorry if that strikes a nerve. If you had a family member or a friend who that was their story, it's awful. And so, with that being said, we can be with our kids in it. We can be with our kids, you know, just physically being with them, but also be safe, available parents who are asking our kids about how are you feeling about this? How is this affecting you? And just listening to them. That is what I'd say, if there's something we can do, we can't fix them, we can't control, we can be present. We can be present. This is the last little quote here. This is from Henry Nouwen. You know, Henry Nouwen was, you know, an international thought leader of a generation, theologically and religiously. And he was like a professor at Harvard, and he wrote tons of books, and he had this very profound change in his life when he went to go live at a home for people who had pretty significant special needs. And it changed his life. And he said, "More and more, the desire grows in me simply to walk around, greet people, enter their homes, sit on their doorsteps, play ball, throw water, and be known as someone who wants to live with them. It is a privilege to have the time to practice this simple ministry of presence. Still, it is not as simple as it seems. My own desire to be useful, to do something significant, or to be part of some impressive project is so strong that soon my time is taken up by meetings, conferences, study groups, and workshops that prevent me from walking the streets. It is difficult not to have plans, not to organize people around an urgent cause, and not to feel that you are working directly for social progress. But I wonder more and more if the first thing shouldn't be to know people by name, to eat and drink with them, to listen to their stories, and to tell your own, and to let them know with words, handshakes, and hugs, that you do not simply like them, but you truly love them." And so I just think that that is a really life-giving vision for what it can be like to be a parent, particularly as your child struggles. And, you know, it is hard. It's very hard to be a kid. But just to have this notion, this realization that we carry the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ in our heart. And when we enter into any situation, when we sit with a person, Christ has come to that person just because they're in our heart. And so, to have this vision of like a ministry of presence for our kids, particularly like when they're struggling, I think it's really hopeful, and I think it's actually probably what's really good for them. So let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for that we have this hope. We have this hope that that you are there. You are there for and with our kids in their suffering, and that you know, the fallenness of this world is not something that you just wrote off or just, you know, apathetic about, but that you've entered into it in the person of Jesus, and that you enter into all of it through the Holy Spirit. And so give us wisdom, Lord, on how to relate to our kids in this. And I pray, God, you give us peace and give us freedom to not be afraid of their suffering, but to be able to accept that and to trust you and to lovingly enter into these things with our kids. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.